And are you in 2 Chronicles chapter 16? Look at verse 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. You know what? I was praying. I forgot to turn there myself. Just talk amongst yourselves. Chapter 16, please. 2 Chronicles. A lot going on here. Look down at the verse number 9. I hope you have a highlighter. If you don't have a highlighter and the person next to you does, pinch them and grab it from them. No, don't pinch them. But please highlight this. For the eyes of the Lord run. Interesting word. Hebrew, search, really. Search with an inexhaustible energy. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? To show himself, say this next word with me, strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. If you want to, you could write in your margin, because I have, God empowers a teachable heart. God empowers a teachable heart. You want to see the New Testament example? Now, please, the book of Acts chapter 23. I'm ambitious today. I'm holding out hope that we're going to get through the whole chapter while chili is on my mind. Chapter 23, please, the book of Acts. After three missionary journeys, Paul has returned to Jerusalem. A few weeks ago in our narrative, he arrived with collections from other churches. And the Jewish believers there, Christians, well, it was pretty hard to be a Christian in Jerusalem because the culture of Judaism was overwhelming. So a lot of these people who became Christians, they lost jobs, they lost favor. Many of them were kicked out of their families, so that's why Paul brought an offering to try to help out those. So when Paul arrived, we saw 2 weeks ago, did you remember that a couple of the church leaders wanted Paul to sponsor some Christian dudes, some Christian guys, in something called a Nazarite vow, which ended, that's all prescribed in the book of Numbers and a number of places. It's all prescribed there, the Nazarene vow. That's what John the Baptist was. And so it ended up with a purification process there on the Temple Mount. And what happened when there's Paul who listened to the church leaders? You know, our church brothers, we need to be a little more old culture current. Maybe then it'll go easier on them. And what did Paul say? I've become all things to all men, that I may save some. So Paul agreed. How'd that turn out? There was a riot, big one, on the Temple Mount. And Paul was beaten severely. He's rescued by a Roman centurion. That centurion's boss is a fellow that we're going to see today. His name is Claudius Lysias. He learns that Paul, was a Roman citizen. Not easy to be a Roman citizen, but if you are, it affords you certain rights and protections throughout all the Roman Empire. And so they were beaten up on a Roman citizen. So under the Roman guard, armed guard, Paul now speaks to the Sanhedrin, and here we go. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the crowd, his eyes swelling shut, he said, men and brethren, bad thing, Paul, why? Well, the Sanhedrin, remember, was 70 of the best and the brightest and most politically connected. 70, it was really, really hard to get on this council. It'd be kind of like getting on the U.S. Supreme Court. Only have 9 of those. How do you get there? Well, you got to have a degree of scholarship. Paul certainly was a qualifier there. Plus, you had political connections. So lofty were these 70 Sanhedrin guys that they insisted everybody call them Father. You would say, Father this and Father that. What does Paul call them? He doesn't call them fathers. He calls them brothers. Now, a couple things are going on here. Number one, Jesus said, don't call anyone a father. Don't do that. In other words, no human is afforded any higher place of whatever. And any human that is in leadership is there because of God's grace. Amen? But also, too, brethren, he's giving us a hint. Paul was once one of these 70 guys. Brethren, remember when I was a Sanhedrin member? Oh, my. He knew the pride and the arrogance that many of these guys possessed. How would Paul know that? Because he was one. So he says, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before the Lord, meaning I keep the law of Moses until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, is that sort of Paul losing his, sense of self-control? Could be. What's with the whitewashed thing? Whenever you were going to go to the temple, you had to be ceremonially clean. There's a number of things that the Pharisees and Sadducees, you got to check off things on the checklist. Can't touch any dead bodies. So it was a habit that they would whitewash sepulchre doors so you could step over or walk around. He's basically calling these guys a bag of bones. What? You whitewashed walls? For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to strike contrary? To be struck contrary to the law. Here in your margin, write Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 and 2. I'll paraphrase. Don't strike or punish anyone before their case is heard. Had Paul given his case yet? Nope. And the guy says, strike him right on the mouth. Oh, and by the way, Deuteronomy 25 says, don't hit them in the face, but on the back. Here's the high priest. Should he have known that law? He should have. Verse 4. And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Outside history is going to tell us Mr. Ananias was so terribly corrupt, as many of these people were. He was very wealthy, and he died under mysterious circumstances. In my mind, I see the Sopranos, and he got bumped off. I don't know if that happened, but he got murdered not long after this whole encounter. He may have the badge, I'm a honcho in God's house, but where was his heart? In a very different place. Verse 5, then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul is correctly citing Exodus 22, verse 28. So he says, I didn't know you were the high priest. Now, before we move on real quickly, I'm sorry, I didn't know. I didn't know that you, standing right here, was that kind of honcho. Sorry about that. I got to thinking about that. Paul didn't see him. He hadn't been in Jerusalem for quite a while. Maybe he just didn't know who the new guy was, the new honcho on the block. And remember, too, Paul probably had severely constrained eyesight. Maybe he just couldn't see it. But here's the point. Paul, or they were thinking, he was triangulating. What do you mean? It's a favorite pastime of most of us. Oh, may the Lord continue to teach us. Six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination. An abomination. What does that mean? That's not a casual social faux pas. These seven things break the heart of the Lord. And one of them is sowing seeds of discord among the brethren. What's another way of saying that? Gossip or triangulating. In model form here, I didn't know that was the guy. Really, should Paul have said, you big bag of bones? Was Paul maybe just a little outside of the heart and the spirit of God's word when he did that? Jesus, when he was struck, he said, what law have I violated that you are striking me for? And that wasn't Jesus saying, you know, smack, and ooh, that was Jesus saying, now you struck me, which law did I break? What would have been the penetrating response? None. Then why are you striking me? Paul is a little more sort of like something I would do. You know, smack, you big bag of bones. Easy there, Paul. It's a thing that we love to do, as if I'm speaking that someone, you know, if they're not around, well, let me tell you what I'm bugged about this guy about. Never forget that though that person may not actually be standing there, Jesus is. I came across this article. Years ago, there was a German school teacher who, every morning, would click his heels together and bow before each of his second and third grade students as they entered his classroom. When asked why he did this, he said, "One of these students might one day be a king or a chancellor. I want to respect them now because I don't know what they'll become." The article goes on. The reason that this story is known is because it was told by one of those students who did become famous, Albert Einstein. Truly, before I tear someone down to another person, I'd better realize I may not know as much about him as I think I do. And by the way, really quickly, how much of your sin has been nailed to the cross? And how many of you are all, "Woo, I'm glad for that"? And we sort of joked about it a little bit last week. Boy, am I glad all my sins are up there, but can I crawl over your broken body to pull that guy's off? That's what we do when we are grinding against somebody, when we are triangulating. I'm bugged about this guy, but what does God's word say? I'm supposed to go to that guy, me and him alone. If he will not hear me, you take two or more, and you know the process. That's not what we do. Are they not around? Okay, good. I'm going to go to this guy, and I'm going to grind on this guy, forming a triangle. Unless this guy is a counselor, a pastor, or somebody who has an ability to affect a change, you're triangulating. You're gossiping. And God says that is an abomination. You're not an abomination if you're in Christ, but what you are doing is. Harvest, it's a hard one, and we seldom catch ourselves. Right here, you big bag of bones! That's the high priest, you know. Oh, didn't know that. So if you knew the high priest was standing there, would you call him a big bag of bones then? That's what we do, Harvest. It's within us all. Are they around? No. Good. Because their lawyer isn't here, and I get to tell you and diminish them to you. That's a terrible way to conduct church, Harvest. Back to our verse. Now we're in verse 6. Well, when Paul perceived that one part were of this Sanhedrin were Sadducees, they were the liberals, they didn't believe in the supernatural, and the other was Pharisees, that's where he's from, that's the conservatives, the Pharisees did believe in the miraculous of God. He cried out to the council, he said, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, in fact, the son of a Pharisee." Was Paul's father a Pharisee? Sure was. That was some of the most rigorous training to be a rabbi and a teacher. They had committed to memory entire portions of the Bible. Pharisees knew their Bible. They just didn't always act on it. So I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, that's why I'm being judged. That's kind of like one of those little grenades you pull in the put in that whole sort of teacher's room, and boy, are they going to get busy. Paul knows that both the Sadducees and the Pharisees are stuck in religion. He used to be one of these guys, and he knew that they loved to debate academic contentions all day long. Notice Paul is going to challenge their hearts with not more sort of doctrine minutiae to argue about. Here's what he's saying. I saw the resurrected Jesus with my own eyes. And for us, guys, just for your consideration, we have a similar opportunity. What do you mean? If you want to, you can debate intellectually anybody. There are plenty of valid reasons for your faith. Scientific, historical, and so on. Mathematical. You can if you want to, but let's look and see what Paul is doing. You could tell somebody, did you know that your Bible is 80% archaeologically substantiated? When the Bible says there's a city here, and for the longest time the archaeologist's spade has not caught up, when the archaeologist does go there, guess what they find every single time? The Bible was right. The Bible is right. Some people are like, well, that's kind of interesting. Or you could argue creation versus evolution. Those of you who love your history and your sciences, that's a fun exploit of sorts. You could talk about the evidence for a universal flood. That's quite a subject matter I personally find, am quite fond of. In other words, the young Earth. Boy, does that set the evolutions. Planet Earth is 4.5 billion years old. Or you could talk about mankind is lost in sin versus the universal God, little g, or good that lives in all of us. Oh man, you can get hours of fun out of that. Notice what Paul is doing here. I have the same opportunity. I can talk about all the above if you'd like. But if you've done it a time or two, you've probably noticed it's not different too much than sort of intellectual jousting. Ching, ching, oh, good parry. Ching, oh, good thrust. Ching, ching. And an hour later, you're exhausted and so are they, and nobody is convicted of their sin. Please notice what Paul is doing here. Here's what Paul did. I saw the dead Jesus alive. What are they going to say about that? Or like Paul, we can tell this person how and why I'm not dead anymore. Any former prodigals out there in the crowd? Do you remember how it was before you were saved? Don't raise your hands. How many of you have, or a time or two, a guest of the county, if you know what I'm talking about? How many of you were well on the wrong side of the law? How many of you struggle terribly with addictions of various kinds, perhaps still do to this day? When somebody's asking you, you're a Christian? You say, I sure am. Why? Here's what Paul said. Jesus was dead, and I saw him alive. Now think about it, this with me. This is roughly 25-ish years after the events of the gospel. There are people still alive here in Jerusalem who were alive and saw Jesus die on a cross. Spear thrust into his side, blood and water. That guy's dead. There are people still alive and still talking about, and I saw him 3 days later. They're still there. And now Paul is one of them. Tell somebody who wants to intellectually joust with you, or you can go there. How about this? Here's what I was before I met Christ and gave him my heart, and this is what I'm doing now. Lazarus is one of my favorite witnesses in the New Testament. Really? Is there a book of Lazarus we're missing? No. What did he say? There's really no account of what he said. Well, then why is he one of your favorite witnesses for God? Because homie was dead, and now he's not dead. And if you'd put the chronology together, the last week, the Passion Week of Christ, everywhere Jesus was talking and sharing, and the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, who was standing right next to Jesus? Lazarus. Well, what was his big witnessing power? He's not dead anymore. How many of you are not dead like you used to be? Oh, Harvest, remember what Paul is doing here. Verse 7, please. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Verse 8. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Verse 9. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees of the scribes and Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against what God is doing. See the power of telling somebody what you've seen God do? And then I wrote my margin here. The more I trust God and do his word, the more supernatural moves of God I'm going to see. Where are the miracles? I'm in the book of Acts. Where's my miracle? I want to let you know something, and those of you who know what I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. You live for God and do what His Word says. I'm telling you, you are going to see the supernatural. Quick little story. We were involved in a church a number of years ago, both Nicole and I were, and we were fasting and praying for a gentleman in that church. Why? Because the Bible says he was struggling with certain addictions, and so the Bible says, yeah, some strongholds are tougher than others. Some of them you have to pray and fast, and so we were doing that. Nicole was in the grocery store perusing some cards, and suddenly a lady is behind her, and I'll get the story sort of mixed up, but the gist of it is, the lady says to Nicole, who's pregnant, and says, I paid for these, and Nicole looks back, that's very nice. And then as she tells the story, you'll get the details from her if you'd like, the lady's eyes change in deep blackness. You judge. Nicole's all, excuse me? And out of this woman's mouth came a terrible string of cursing. You're God. And she says, security. Have her tell you the story. It's quite a story. And before the security, younger workers of the store were to show up, this lady knew that my wife was pregnant and knew who we were praying for. She said, you can't have him. Him. Took a minute for her to register. The guy that we are fasting and praying for. He's ours! Now, the human lady that these terrible, audible voices are coming out of. Was that the lady, or was it the demons who knew that we were praying for this man? Was that a supernatural encounter? Now, doesn't the Bible say we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, etc., in evil places? In other words, you think your beef is with your spouse or your employer or employee, and the Bible says, no, not really. What's happening is that oftentimes this is demonic sort of influence, if not strongholds or oppression or depression, or possession, pardon me. These are demons messing with the humans and poking at fears and who knows, codependency stuff, whatever it may be. The Bible says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Did my wife encounter that firsthand? Why? Because she was fasting and praying. Harvest, I'm telling you, the more I trust God, the more I do His word, the more supernatural moves of God you will see. Well, I don't see any supernatural stuff. Ask God why that might be. And then, if you're teachable, what would He show you? In Paul's case, did Paul see some supernatural stuff jumping off? He surely did. And he is telling them what he saw. Harvest, I'm telling you, the intellectual sort of this for that, quid pro quo, arguments and so on, no one is ever brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because somebody presented them enough facts. I better say that again. Should we be ready to give an account of the joy that is in us? Yes. But I'm going to tell you something, and it's powerful. I hope you can understand it in the spirit in which it is intended. No one is convinced to get saved. What? Here's how salvation, conversion really happens. I speak the gospel. I talk about that God became flesh and zipped up a human suit and paid for all my sin. And I do say that sin causes death, because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is the conviction of sin that suddenly they go, ding. If there was a judgment day right now, I wouldn't go. But you say, well, what if the person I'm talking to doesn't believe in a judgment day? Doesn't matter. Because the Holy Spirit is doing his job. He is convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and of a judgment to come. Harvest, please see what Paul is doing here. Could Paul have gone toe-to-toe theologically with any of these jokers? Yeah. What does he do? I saw Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. And they're all, not much you can say about that. Harvest, the more I trust God, the more I do his word, the more supernatural moves of God I will see, and the more I see, the more I will tell. That's how revival begins. Verse 10. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, because remember, he is a Roman citizen, the commander knows that, and he is really sort of supposed to protect him. He commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him to the barracks. That's the Antonia fortress right next door. Should Paul have come to Jerusalem in the first place? We sort of had some fun in speculation. The guys traveling with Paul says, I don't think that's a good idea. Then they stay at Philip's house, and then Philip has some daughters who are prophetesses. They say, I don't think so. Then God brings Agabus, a confirmed and a fruit-filled prophet. Agabus grabs Paul's belt and ties his own hands and says, this is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt. There's some speculation. Should Paul have gone to Jerusalem? I don't know. Where was Paul supposed to go? First to the Gentiles. That's what his commission was when God called him, and earlier in the book of Acts. The church here in Jerusalem is now afraid to hang with him. They're not going to touch him with a 10-foot pole. And three riots later, the only safe place for Paul is being locked up by the Romans. What's another way of saying Romans? Gentiles. I wonder if Paul is second-guessing his decision to come to Jerusalem. It's only speculation, but for me, it's interesting. What if Paul was sort of musing, wow, I had a lot of passion, but was it God? Was I wrong? Potentially, a tremendous discouragement has set in. I thought it was going to go like this, and it went nothing like that. Ever been there? Well, he's very discouraged. Now watch this, verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him. Who is this? This is Jesus. This is Jesus who evidently, in his resurrected body, can step in and step out of the timeline. The resurrected Jesus is going to show up right next to Paul. Why? Because Paul is perhaps very discouraged. Do you know that one of the titles of Jesus is he is the Word of God? That's cool, right? Capital W-O-R-D. The Word of God. And his word, little W-O-R-D, they're practically synonymous. The word of God is standing right next to him. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness to Rome. You're going to Rome. Now, I was kind of musing on this one. I thought about, wouldn't that be nice? You're frumping, and nothing is turning out as you thought. You may be years along a very challenging process. And at some point, you're all, seriously? What's the use? Wouldn't it be nice if Jesus showed up right next to me? Steve, come here. Attaboy. Really, Lord? How many of you would like just a little bit of that? for your consideration. You do. Oh, come on, Steve. I'm talking about the living, breathing Jesus. And you're getting all idiomatic on me here. Is this the Word of God? Yes. Question. Did Jesus say anything to Paul that he had not already told him? In a sense, I want the real breathing Jesus to be standing next to me, Kay. Well, that day's coming. But when you find yourself in the depths of discouragement, lost in a forest of hopelessness, and there's the enemy, it's never going to change. The Word of God can and is standing right next to you. And He will say to you something He has told us all about in the 66 books that are already in our laps. You're going to make it. Why? As I'm going to show you here in a minute here, I'm going to show you why. Because God empowers a teachable heart. Watch what I'm saying. Verse 11, the following. Oh, we did that. What if Paul really was duped by his strong passion? And maybe he shouldn't have come to Jerusalem still. Please notice this. God empowers a teachable heart. Is Paul a teachable student? I think so. And he shows up. Jesus, the Word of God. Lord, am I missing your leading? You might have been wondering even this week. It's an important question for us all. What do? You do the same as Paul. You reach for the Word of God with a teachable heart. Let me remind us one more time. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth. What's he looking for? To show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Please see this. What if Paul really was sort of missing what God had originated? What if he wasn't ever supposed to go to Jerusalem in the first place? That's an academic exercise. But for our purposes today, what if he was not supposed to go to Jerusalem at all? Does God still show up for Paul? Yes. Why? Because God empowers a teachable heart. Verse 12. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink nor go to Starbucks until they had killed Paul. Now, this is the very definition of religion. You see it here. They may be sincere, but can you be sincerely wrong? Yes. Verse 13. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, Mr. Chief Priest, etc., I tell you what, here's our plan. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he, Paul, be brought down to you tomorrow. As though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but what will happen is we'll be hiding in the bushes along the way. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Right in your margin here, in Numbers 35, the Bible is going to talk about what premeditated murder is. Does God say never kill? No. Are there instances when killing is unfortunately necessary? Of course there are. Well, then what's the difference between killing and murdering? Murdering is this right here, premeditated. In fact, it even says laying in wait. This is not a righteous God wanting blood. These are religious people whose religion has been offended. By the way, have you noticed that many of the other religions, you offend their priceless book or some important person, they want to kill you for it. Jesus in the Bible and our God says, no, I'm God who created the heavens and the earth. I can take care of myself, thank you. Notice that this is the religious spirit. We got to stand up for God, really? Numbers 35 says, you are premeditated murderers. This is the very definition. See how religion blinds us? Just because someone has a passion about God, if they're not obedient to his word, sin is close at hand. It really is. They may be sincere and convinced that their sin pleases God. Harvest, does any sin please God? No. Every church split comes from the same spirit. Let's scoot to the end. Verse 16. So when Paul's sister's son, his nephew, heard of their ambush, I love this. Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush. You got, hold your finger here. Would you join me in Proverbs chapter 3? Many of you know this by heart, but would you mind looking at it? If you have that highlighter, get ready. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Look at verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In how many of your ways? All of your ways, acknowledge him. He shall direct your paths. How many of you love that one? Circle your paths and mark and other paths too. Write Paul's nephew, Acts 23, verse 16. Let that one sink in. How many of you would like your steps to be ordered by the Lord? It is entirely possible that when you say, not my will, but yours be done, Lord, and do your level best to be teachable. Remember, the eyes of the Lord are searching for such a heart. God will not only guide your paths, but who else? Potentially, some of those around you. Back to the book of Acts. I love that. So when Paul's sister's son happened to be in the right place at the right time, read that, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Wow. You think it was a coincidence that he happened to be there? Not at all. Well, he, this nephew, went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he, the centurion, took the nephew and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man, his nephew, to you. He has something to say, verse 19. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is it you have to tell me? Verse 20. Then the nephew said, well, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to meet to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them. Don't do it. Because 40 guys lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. Now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So don't do it. Verse 22. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, now don't tell anybody that you revealed these things to me. Then, and he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spear chuckers to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. We're going to move him at night, so at 9 p.m. and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. I wrote in my margin, God's supernatural protection is often not seen by those who he's protecting. Many of us probably were not conscious of the fact that you got in your car and you drove here today, and all indications are you don't have a accident, nothing. How many of you know that for some of you, the enemy had something planned for you, a terrible accident, who knows what it might be? How many times did God save you from something that you had no idea the enemy had prepositioned and pointed at your head? Most of the time, we don't see what God is protecting, but sometimes you do. And here it is. 200 infantry, 70 horsemen, and 70 spear chuckers. I couldn't help it. Imagine the reaction of those 40 guys hiding in the bushes as they all passed by. Can you hear their tummies rumbling? Rumble, rumble. Verse 25. So he wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, that's who the commander is, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. Now, quickly, a little bit about Mr. Felix. He's one of the only known former slave to become a Roman governor. Interesting idea. Is it a good idea if someone who has made a mess of their life, when they win the lottery? Well, for a minute. Because the name of the game is all that kind of money and potential power. If the person has a fractured or a heart that is angry at the world, you give them the money and the position. Will they take their frustration out on others? Felix was an evil guy. Felix is the only slave in Roman history to become a governor. His brother was a fellow by the name of Paulos, and Paulos was a friend of Nero. A fool who suddenly gets money or position often uses their new advantage to get back at a world that done them wrong. Verse 27. What about Felix? Well, anyway, so this man, this is a Claudius Lysias writing, Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Felix would have known that that was important, so you better perk up, Felix, and treat this guy right. Verse 28. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions about their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you charges against him. He's saying, I did my job. I'm the policeman to protect and preserve. Your job is to listen to the facts. Verse 31. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. It's about 35 miles from Jerusalem on their way to Caesarea. By the way, Caesarea is on the beach, if you didn't know. Been there. It's gorgeous. Verse 32. Next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him, Paul, and then the infantry returned to the barracks. When they had come to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. Verse 34. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province Paul was from. And when he understood that he was from Sicilia, which is in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, he said, all right, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So he's living in Herod's palace. We're going to find in the next chapter, it takes about 2 years for all these jokers in Jerusalem to build their case. So remember how I said that God empowers a teachable heart? Remember how we read 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9? For the eyes of the Lord search the earth to show himself strong on those who love him. Was Paul sort of out of bounds by going to Jerusalem? Paul is going to get two years of protective custody on the beach. It'll take 2 years before the Jews of Jerusalem put together the case. What will Paul do this entire time when he's there in this house? He's going to be ministering and talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Right where he's supposed to be, amen? Let's all stand together. Now, don't think about chili just yet. You're almost there. Chile is almost within reach. Would you concentrate and focus a minute longer, please? God empowers a teachable heart. Harvest, I know that many in this room have tremendous challenges and struggles. I know how the enemy often works. He just doesn't stop. The enemy just keeps presenting some non-biblical principle or line of some kind or logic of some reason. And you didn't buy it the first 100 times, but for some reason today you're seemingly thinking it's making sense. Everybody's head down and eyes closed, please. Lord Jesus, I pray that your Bible, your word, will speak to every single discouraged heart. Was Paul out of bounds? Maybe. Are you? Am I missing something that God wants me to see? Perhaps. Well, what do I do? Calm. Isaiah 30, verse 15. In rest and returning, says the Lord. And then I will be like a still, small voice saying, now go here. Are you sure, Lord? Have I gone too far down a path that has injured myself or somebody else? Am I looking up decades of hurting someone? Do you believe me, Harvest? Do you see it in Paul? Do you believe 2 Chronicles 16? I'm looking, says the Lord. I'm looking. If I see a teachable heart, then I will empower you. And it almost doesn't matter how long you've been walking this path. Lift up a hand to me and say, by your grace, Lord, I will do whatever it takes to be a teachable heart. Then, like Paul, whenever you say that, here comes God's supernatural provision, protection, and restoration. Everybody's head down and eyes closed, please. Is the Lord bringing something to your mind, someone to your mind? Holy Spirit, do what you love to do. Your presence, Lord, made manifest amongst us. Your beautiful conviction of sin, what I shouldn't be doing, of righteousness, what I should be doing. And there really is a judgment day when all of the books are going to be opened and every true intention of every act is going to be revealed. No excuses in heaven. Everybody's going to know. Holy Spirit, come. Are you teachable, Harvest? Are you? If depression won't let you go, you may not be teachable. Well, that's not my fault. Reach to the Word of God. Say over and over, read the Psalms perhaps out loud. Lord, I want a teachable heart, but this depression won't let me go. Cry out to him and he will answer you. He will, because he empowers a teachable heart. Depression, that's not a teachable heart. Bitterness, that's not a teachable heart. Yeah, but you don't know what they've done. I've got the file right here. Thick file. God says, yeah, I nailed that file to the cross. If you're holding unforgiveness in your heart, you're not teachable. Give it to him. If you have that freedom, can you lift your hands to the Lord if you want a teachable heart? Please rest assured, as we're seeing in the Apostle Paul today, he, the Lord, will show up for you. And if you're teachable, he'll change your heart, he'll change your mind, he'll change your appetites, and he will completely rid you of debilitating depression, addictions, whatever it might be, if you will do whatever it takes to be teachable. Lord, I pray you would see the teachable hearts and see these hands. And Lord, I pray that this time next week we'll begin to roll in powerful testimonies of God showing up in power. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen.